We are in week two of our Foreshadow series, talking about themes from the Old Testament and what they mean for us in Jesus and in our lives today. I'm very happy to let you know that we're going to be hearing tonight from Nate Bebout, head pastor at Park Street Brethren Church, former awesome leader of the well for many years, faithful leader of the well, and our dear friend. Everybody welcome Nate.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. I love being back here. I love hanging out with you guys. It always feels like coming home when I come here, and so don't change. That's more for you guys. You guys really are in charge of that. But my name's Nate Bebout. People don't know that my last name is actually abbreviated. The full name is Bebout Time for Another Baby. Because my wife and I are expecting our third child. It's exciting, kind of. And if the baby number three comes even one day early, we will have a newborn, a one-year-old, and a two-year-old in our home all at the same time. So obviously I'm talking to you tonight about be fruitful and multiply. Is that a real thing, or we're just going to move on? I am going to talk about Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tonight. But the other thing I wanted to tell you about was a real story. So I did the thing where you sometimes are like, I wonder where I come from. And so I got onto the ancestry.com or whatever. And I found like my grandfather's name. And then they had like, find out who his dad was. And I'm like, okay. And so I clicked that. And then they're like, find out who his dad was. I'm like, okay. And so I just kept going back. And I was able to go back until 1343, which I don't think is a normal experience when you go on the ancestry.com. Side note, the Mormons own that website, so they are, in fact, tracking all of us all the time. Okay, moving back. That's true. So I go back all the way to 1343, and I found out some stuff about my family that I didn't know. And so we are originally from Belgium. Okay, a very small area of Belgium called Flanders. It's kind of like a province. And the name was originally spelled B-I-B-A-U, Bebau. And I can tell you the guy, his name was Jan Pieters Bebau, who moved to Ellis Island in the 1700s. He changed the spelling of the last name to have O-U-T at the end. I'm sure he still pronounced it Bebau, but over the course, we Americanized it. Now we're Bebau, sorry. I was looking, and it's amazing because my family has lived, like, in Ohio or in this small area of Belgium, and that's, like, it. All the way back until 1343. So we're not really adventurous, but I felt like I learned some things about myself. Like I learned where my love of waffles and chocolate and beer come from. That's in deep, okay? And I also realized that obviously someone else had put a lot of work putting this family history together, right? Like they don't just have your information out there. Somebody obviously bought a profile and like dug up all these records from immigrants all over the nation and from all of history and put this all together. And so I was able to benefit from somebody's work. And because I was able to like just look at what somebody else did, I found out some things about myself just by going back to the origins. And so that's what I'm hoping we're going to do tonight when we go in Genesis 1. We're actually not going to talk that much about sex. Surprisingly, because that's like my favorite thing to do and to talk about, apparently. Three kids in 3 years. It happens for a reason. But I want to talk about what it means to be human tonight, okay? So our text tonight is just two verses. It's from Genesis 1. I'm just going to read. I have my digital Bible. I hope that's all right. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Here's the text tonight that I really want us to focus in on. Then God said, let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray together this evening. Jesus, thank you for always letting me be able to come back and worship with my friends. And I'm so grateful for this place, for these people. I'm so grateful for the leadership here. I see that they are stewarding your bride and your movement very well. And so I'm just rejoicing. I'm rejoicing in how you have wound us around your Holy Spirit and are leading us forward into your redemptive future. We pray tonight that your Spirit would come, that it would invade this space with your power and your beauty and your grace, that you would come and reveal yourself to us, that we would learn who we are in you, and that we would be able to live out of that confidence, not in anything we've done, but in the power of, that resides in those who confess you as Lord, that the Holy Spirit living in us would propel us into kingdom impact. Thank you for tonight, Jesus. Thank you for this place and these people. We pray this in your strong name, and God's people said, amen. So my wife's grandfather, I never met him. He passed away before we were in a relationship. But apparently he was one of these guys who didn't know what to do with himself once he retired, and he had a wood shop, and he always made these little knickknacks, okay? And there are like tons of these little knickknacks that everybody in Leah's home knows about. And I was asking her to remind me about them tonight before I came over. So one of them he made was just like a piece of wood that the jig made it so that like when you looked at it one way, it was like a donkey, and when you looked at it another angle, it was like an elephant. Like, oh, that would have been prophetic for now. Like, oh, never mind, just kidding, don't hit me. He made this thing that was like a little wooden box, and on the box it said 3-piece chicken dinner, and you open the box and it was 3 pieces of corn in there. You see what, isn't that clever? He's an old person, be nice. It was cute at the time. He had this thing he called a boot saver, which apparently she was trying to describe to me, but it kept not making sense, but apparently it was this like apparatus that a man would like pee onto, and it would like take the stream away from your boots. But they were all, yeah, it's weird. Okay, we've established he's a creepy old dude. But there were always these little knickknacks, and I remember her describing them to me as they just have no point. They were just these things, they didn't have a point. And I actually challenged her. I was like, well, obviously they had a point, right? Because in the human world, we don't make things that don't have a point. That's like not wired in us. The Greek word is telos. It means goal or purpose. If you've ever heard of the teleological argument, it's an argument for God that kind of centers around this idea that there is built-in purpose in our universe, right? Because that's the way humans are wired. So even though, like, we don't have a point for the 3-piece chicken dinner thing, he would go to, like, old people places, like gas stations or rest areas, and he would just, like, show them to strangers and then make friends with them. Because he was clever and he made this weird box, okay? So it had a point, even if we can't discern it. And so when I think of Genesis 1:26 and I think of the very first command that God gave to humanity is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. My first question goes, well, like, what's the point? Like, what's the telos behind being human? And that might help us understand why the first command is make more of yourselves. Does that make sense? Even if it doesn't, just nod your head. Okay. So the secret to understanding the telos of human beings, I learned from this theology professor named Rick Watts from Regent University. And he said the secret of understanding this is actually in ancient Near Eastern pagan idol animation ceremonies. The first place we would all look to figure out the purpose of humanity, obviously. And so he said this, in the ancient world, what would happen is there were these pagans who worshiped these different gods, right? God of the sun, God of the sea, God of fertility, whatever. And in order to commune, to talk to these gods, these practicers of these religions would make idols. They would make statues in the image of the god, right? But they had a very specific way that they made the idols. So what they would do is they would go to this holy place. It was normally like a holy garden, and they would carve the icon, the idol, out of some kind of precious material, right? So maybe it's clay that they've got from a special place. Maybe it's a special tree, right? They would whittle it, and then they would proceed to do these different ceremonies where they would open up, they would pretend, they would put something over the idol's eyes, and then they would say, okay, now the idol can see. And then they would do the same with the nose and with the mouth and with the ears. They would do this thing where they would animate the limbs, right? They would put stuff on their arms and legs. So the idea that now that idol could move and talk and touch and stuff. And the last thing they would do is they call invoking the fiery breath of the deity, where they believe that the god actually breathed life into the idol, right? So then they would put that idol in their temple, and they believed after that ceremony, after that animation ceremony, that that idol represented physically that god on earth, okay? So if they ever wanted to talk to Ra about why the sun was setting earlier in the evening, they would go to Ra's temple, they would come in front of the idol made in the image of Ra, and they would talk and believe that if they were communicating to the idol, it was like direct access to Ra, okay? So why is this pertinent to our conversation? It's very pertinent because the ancient writers of Genesis absolutely were familiar with these practices, right? If you read Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, it talks about how the idols of other gods have eyes but do not see. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have hands but they cannot feel. They're actually going through the litany of the animation process and saying, but your idols don't do anything, right? It's not like they get up and like, hello, I'm the gingerbread man. They don't do any of that stuff, right? So they're saying they're false gods, okay? So the writers of the Hebrew scriptures knew this. And when they wrote Genesis 1:26, the word they used when they said God created man in his image, in the Hebrew, that word is God created them as his idols. Okay? So think about Genesis 1. We have a God who comes into a sacred garden, right? Eden. And he forms man out of the clay. And then what's he do to bring this thing to life? What's he do? He breathes his breath into man. And so the writers of Genesis are actually completely countering the narrative of the world. The world says, we can take this piece of clay and we can put the spirit of our God in it. And the writers of Genesis say, no, no, no. That's the way God made us, right? God made us in his image and he breathed his breath into us. And now, wherever humans go, we are direct connections to God. Is that cool? It's cool. Here's the other thing that was true in the ancient world. When a king was the ruler of a large province, they didn't have like speed trains, that was the thing I went with. They didn't have cars or planes or speed trains. That's what came to me. They had horses, right? And so if you were like the god of all of, or I mean, if you were the king of all Mesopotamia, right? We got lots of people in history that conquered large, large portions of land. There was a very slim chance that you would ever see the people on the very outer reaches of your kingdom. So what they did in those places was they would erect statues of that king and put it in that area so the people there would know, wherever you see the statue, you know that that person's in charge, right? So this is exactly the image and the imagery that Genesis 1:26 and 27 is supposed to have on the reader, right? That God himself reached into creation, made these men and women in his image, breathed his life and his breath into them, and now wherever you see them, you will know who is in charge. Yahweh. He's in charge. He reigns here. So be fruitful and multiply is not primarily about sex, right? When we sometimes think about Genesis 1:26, we think about, yeah, and like we had to like get busy and start taking care of the garden. And there was truth to that, but really what's behind be fruitful and multiply is I need everywhere you go to be understand that I'm the king of that place, right? God is sending humanity out to be his image bearers, his representatives, wherever they go. But then, whoopsie-daisy, like the next chapter, we eat the pomegranate or whatever it is, and we break the image of God, right? So we're no longer really reflecting God in the same way that we were. We're somehow marred. The image of God has been broken. And if you actually want to do like the nerdy thing and read up on this, if you go to Genesis and you read about Adam's progeny, the children of Adam and Eve, as soon as they get kicked out of the garden, all of a sudden it says that they are made in their father's image, right? So the brokenness that Adam and Eve now have, having disobeyed and sinned and rejected God's plan, they are no longer fully representing him in the world. And so they pass that on to their children and their children and their children and their children. And so that's why we always talk about sin having this universal effect of people being born into sin. It's like, you are born into brokenness. It's not that you are born an evil person. It's that your parents and their parents and their parents, all the way back to Adam, were supposed to be reflecting God at all times, but now we're not quite. We missed the mark. We're kind of like a cracked piece of pottery. My wife is this really talented artist. She, for my birthday one year, drew a picture of my dad holding me as a baby. My dad passed away when I was 17. And it was this really, it's this really special thing that I like hang in my house. It looks just like the picture. She did a great job with it. And we do this test with every child we've had, all two of them, but we're going to do it with the third one too, okay? We bring that picture out when they're like old enough to talk, and we say, who is that in the picture? And both Rose, my daughter, and Whit, my son, have both said, that's dad. That's daddy. Because I look like my dad, right? Spiritually, that's how we inherit sin. We look like the generation that came before us, which was marred. Which looks like the generation before us, which is marred. Which looks like the generation, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who screwed everything up in the first place, right? They should have stayed naked in the garden. Everything would have been awesome. Right. So, foreshadows, right? So now, I want to talk to you about, okay, have you ever heard of this art form called kintsugi? I didn't make that up. That's a real word. Okay, good. It's the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with gold. It's the only word in Japanese I know. So when I'm pretending like I'm a samurai, I just shout it, which happens frequently. Kintsugi! And I assume if people from Japan were around me, they were like, why is he talking about pottery? No one's yet to call me out on that. So the way this art form got started was there was this emperor in Japan who had his very favorite tea set, and it went on a journey, and it got broken. And he told the artist in charge of repairing it that if he didn't make it look perfect, he was going to cut his head off, right? So there was high motivation to succeed, okay? So he keeps trying to put all these slivers of pieces and glue them back together, but it's not looking right. They're coming together, but you can see the cracks. And so he goes, I know. Rather than hiding the cracks, I'm going to accentuate the cracks. And so he uses gold to put them together. And when he brings them back, the king says that the tea set looks even more beautiful, and he didn't cut his head off, which is great news, all right? At least for that guy. So think about now the ministry of Jesus in this context. What is Jesus doing when he comes back to proclaim the kingdom of God? He's got all of these used-to-be image bearers that are all kind of cracked and broken and not really reflecting the Lord. Think about the kinds of healings Jesus does. What does Jesus heal people of? Say it out loud. What's he do physically? Lepers. Blind people. Lame people. What's that? Possessed people, absolutely. So we don't have this cultural lens because not a lot of us have been practicing ancient Near Eastern idol animation ceremonies, probably. I don't know. But the people who are living in Jesus' day absolutely have that lens. And so when Jesus goes around healing people's eyes and mouths and ears and limbs and casting out evil spirits from them, they go, hey, I know what he's doing. He is remaking, restoring the image of God in these people. You remember that story where Jesus bends down and spits in the mud and puts it on a dude's eyes? And we're all like, that is weird. Like, Jesus, of all the ways to heal someone, why not just like fart in his face? Like, I don't know. Like, it's a weird way to heal somebody. But in the ancient world, it's like saliva was considered like medicinal. And what's he doing? It's almost like he's a potter who like made a mistake and said, I'm just going to put clay back over there and start all over again. Tells the guy to go wash, and all of a sudden he can see. After the resurrection, in the Gospel of John, Jesus does this thing where he freaks everybody out because he comes into a room with all the doors are locked, and the disciples are there, and they're like afraid for their lives. And you remember what he does? Like after scaring them and stuff and saying, it is I, put your hand, you know, like after all that, he breathes on them. He blows on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Which, again, if you don't know the context, is like, okay, Jesus is blowing in my face. Okay, I don't know what's going on. But in the ancient world, it's like, oh, I get it. He's breathing ruach. He's breathing. Now that he has restored the image bearers into the people they were always meant to be, now he breathes the Spirit, and they have the Spirit once more. So, you are image bearers. That's your telos. That's your purpose. So really, the new version of be fruitful and multiply happens in Matthew 28. It's called go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have told you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the new be fruitful and multiply, because that's the way receiving Jesus, being cleansed of our brokenness, allowing him to now shine through us and breathe on us, that's the way we are restored to being image bearers once more. Is that awesome? Here's the cool thing. In Kintsugi, the correct, yeah, Kintsugi, okay, next time you stub your toe, just Kintsugi. The cracks let the precious material shine through, right? The thing that God used to put you back together is way more precious than gold. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And when you say yes, I want to be all in. I want to follow you, Jesus. I repent of my brokenness. I realize I cannot do anything apart from you. He says, great. I got to fix you up a little bit. And I'm going to let my blood be the thing that puts you back together. And you'll still be able to see the cracks. You're not going to be able to walk around like you did this on your own. But if you are willing to follow me and receive my Spirit, people are going to see me when they look at you, right? We're going to close with this. I'll have the band come up. You guys did some stuff last week with identity and with name tags, and we're kind of following up on that a little bit. I want you to consider this. As we pray, as we worship, if the Spirit is leading you, like that tonight, you need to claim that. Maybe you thought your purpose was something else. You know, maybe you thought your purpose was like to make a good living or to like enjoy life or to, you know, be a great accountant or whatever you're here to do. But I'm here to tell you, according to the scriptures, your purpose is to be an image bearer of the living God. and to proclaim his reign and rule wherever you are. And be someone who facilitates confronting people in their brokenness and showing them that there's some precious material that longs to put them back together. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we sing and as we pray, I want to just invite you to come up here. And there's some names already written on these name tags. Maybe you feel like the Lord is speaking to you and wants to reclaim something very specific. And maybe you're just going to come and encounter it here. But there are also some blank name tags too. And I want you to consider reclaiming the fundamental identity of who you are tonight. As first and foremost, an image bearer of God. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. You are representatives of the kingdom of God. I'm a mess. I'm broken. Perfect. Jesus shines through all the more. In our weakness, he is strong. Right? So let's pray tonight. Oh, can I tell you one more story about Rosie? Okay, here's the last thing. So Rosie's 2 going on 27, and she gets really frustrated when things don't work right the first time. I swore I had Irish. I can't believe it's just Belgian. I'm going to assume that before there were Vikings there or something, because my daughter, like, loses her mind. And the other day, we were getting ready to leave, and she was trying to put on a shoe. She's not yet 3. She was having some problems. And she was like, ah! And she, like, threw the shoe across the room. And I'm like, yo, chick, like, just be calm. And then she gets mad when I try to help her when she's frustrated, which is awesome. And she goes, no, Dad, you do not touch me right now. And I was like, listen, I want to help you. And then she said, catch me outside. How about that? No, she didn't. I was like, listen, I'm going to help you. I'm going to let you do it. But you obviously need some help, right? And so, like, I untie the shoes, I open it up, and then I, like, give it back to her. I put it on, like, a stick. I, like, slide it over to her, all right? And then she puts it back on. And that, to me, is, like, my life in a metaphor, you know? That I am completely unable to do this in my own strength, and the harder I try, the more frustrated I get. And the Spirit's like, can I just help you? Can I redo this thing for you? And then I'm going to ask you to do it. Now that I've given you my Spirit, now you can do it. Since I've set you up for success, since I've deposited my heart into yours, now you can do it if you surrender to me. But you couldn't do it before. All right, now it's me. Jesus, we love you. And we recognize that